of you guys here consider yourself kind of like to be a crier? Like you cry really, Natalia, raise your hand. You cry easily, you know. I am not that person, okay? I am not at all. I'm a fairly, you know, even keeled, kind of unemotional person, except when it comes to like movies or books, and then it's waterworks, right? So anytime there's something sad, especially like at the end, right? And I am just absolutely inconsolable. I feel bad for my kids because they're gonna have this big deficit in their children's literature knowledge because I'm like, can't read a whole host of good books to you because they're, you know, Charlotte's Web. Nope, I'm sorry, it's too difficult. You know, Wilbur and the End, I'm sad, I can't do that. You know, Bridge to Terabithia, Kill Me Now, I can't read that to them, all those things. And movies, you know, movies. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Castaway, and you know that scene with Tom Hanks and the volleyball, and I'm like, Molly, it's a volleyball, and I'm just absolutely weeping, right? So here we have Paul in our final scene of him saying farewell to the Ephesians. And maybe I'm just like in an emotional mood, or maybe I've spent too much time studying this passage, but it really got me, you know, it got me kind of weepy because it's really an emotional scene. And I vividly picture, and I think Luke gives us a vivid picture at the end of Acts 20, where, you know, he's kneeling down with the Ephesians and he's praying with them and he's kissing them and they're weeping, and it's so moving, you know, and he says, you're never going to see my face again. This is the stuff that, you know, this would be a movie I couldn't watch. But he's come to say farewell, and not just farewell to, you know, say goodbye, but really to reflect on his ministry with the Ephesians. This is the longest period he had spent with any church so far in all his missionary journeys, about 3 years. And he wants to talk to them about his ministry and its significance. And he's encouraging them in a humble way to follow after the example that he set. And, you know, he exhorts the Ephesians to do a lot of things and to be a lot of things, and he's demonstrated so many things. But to me, I just kept coming back to the fact that this is really a passage about courage. You know, if we're going to model ourselves after Paul, I think one of the primary ways we can do it is through courage. And so I want to look just today at two things. Living a life that follows earnestly after Christ is going to require courage. And I think specifically in two areas that this passage shows. There's a lot of areas in life, obviously, but we need to have courage to cling to truth. So that's the first one. And we need to have courage to follow after God's will, no matter what the cost. So let's pray, and then we'll kind of dig into that. God, would you just be with us this morning? And I pray that you would just speak to us and that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, Lord. Your word is living and active, and we ask that it just fills the room and brings you much glory today. Amen. So let's first look at Paul's encouragement to cling to truth, right? Now, I'm not talking about if you have, you know, your best friend and you're in, you know, Macy's and you're trying on dresses. It's like, does this make me look fat? And you're thinking, it kind of does, you know, but you don't want to tell her. I'm not kind of talking about that lowercase t truth. What Paul is talking about here is truth with a capital T, right? God's truth as revealed in Scripture and in the character of God. And if we look here, what does it have to do with courage? Well, I think that he tells us, if we look in Acts 20:20, and then again down in verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring the whole will of God to you. I did not shrink back from declaring all of God's counsel to you. So that means, you know, those words imply that, you know, you might be tempted to kind of avoid telling the whole counsel of God. So, you know, maybe he's referring to some, the fact that part of it is that the whole truth of God is sometimes really difficult to understand, right? And we're tempted to just kind of give up trying to understand it. Or maybe it's the truths of God that are offensive, possibly, to people, or they demand radical obedience. So sometimes we are tempted to communicate or even receive only the parts of truth that we sort of find palatable and relevant to our own lives, right? Now, interestingly, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, his letter, his epistle, what does he tell them when he says, like, when we're getting ready for our spiritual lives and living a strong spiritual life in battle, what's the first piece of armor that he tells them to put on? He says, secure the belt of truth. Right? That's the first thing that we have to have going for us. He implores us to have courage to cling to truth, to the truths about God. Why? And he says, kind of implies it in verse 20, that he says it is helpful to us, right? It's for our own good, even the parts that seem hard or that we're inclined to avoid. He says in John 8:32, he says that Paul doesn't say it, but in the book of John 8:32, that the truth will set us free, right? We don't have to shrink in fear from it, even when it's hard, because it is always helpful and life-giving. God's truth is always the right thing. It's always the life-giving thing. It's always the loving thing. Now, he also implies that this area of truth requires courage, because there will be wolves who seek to deviate us from it, right? He warns us about this in verse 28. He says, keep watch over yourselves. He's talking to the elders here, but I think it applies to all of us. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, even from your own number, even from like people who are like you, who believe what you believe, they will arise and distort the truth. And then he says, be on guard, right? And it's something he says here, remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears. And you like read that and you're like, does that seem like a little extreme? Night and day with tears, Paul is warning them to be careful lest they get distracted by falsehood and avoid the truth. That's pretty interesting. And the more I studied this, like, it is all over the New Testament, this absolute imploring to cling to truth. Just all of that urgency, right? Now, I think of animals, you know, I think of wolves, and I'm inclined, you know, I'm the person at the zoo who's like standing outside the bars of the zoo looking at the lion and being like, hey there, little guy, like, I love you, you're so fuzzy, you're so cozy, and like looking at their big paws, and like, I just want to stick my face in them, you know. And I would be that person who would diminish sort of the danger of the lion or the wolf, right? I would be that person who, like, you read about in the newspaper, it's like, woman's pet chimpanzee mauls her to death, you know? That would be me. I would have the danger of that. And Paul is saying these wolves are, like, not ones that want to snuggle at the foot of your bed with you, right? What are they? They intend to steal and destroy. They are from Satan. And Satan, you know, speaking of lions, the Bible says Satan is like a lion prowling around looking for someone and something to devour. Now, the great news is that eternally speaking, right, that wolf, the wolf of sin and death and Satan, has been defanged, right? It's been declawed. It will not ultimately have the capacity to destroy us. But right now, Satan is in this world doing everything he can to deter us from God's truth. And I think the problem that Paul alludes to here is that spiritual deception by wolves, you know, is always more subtle and more conniving than a sort of armed frontal attack, right? It's usually not the snarling wolf with the outstretched claws, right? It's something that, you know, like I would look at it and go, oh, it's fuzzy, it's fluffy, I want to pet it, you know? Paul warned that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Right? In 2 Corinthians, he says that his servants will disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Satan does not usually come, you know, in a red suit with a pitchfork and a tail so we can be like, and there's Satan, and I shall avoid whatever he is trying to communicate, right? The wolf may sometimes look like that. It may sometimes look like flat-out heresy, where we can all look and be like, "That no, that's not from God. That's not the truth." But more often, I think it's more subtle, right? It's a lot more insidious. And I think we have to know how we can easily fall victim to distortions of truth and recognize where we might be vulnerable. And I was just thinking of a few ways, sort of subtle ways where the truth can be distorted in our own lives. One way is in the sense that we, this is a Martin Luther quote, that we strain gnats and swallow camels, right? Where we will make much of little details of scripture, but miss major themes, you know, like the Pharisees did. They were really known for this, where we can put so much emphasis on certain specific commands of God that we miss overall themes of mercy or justice or redemption, right? This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that he cares about our heart, right? Because we will, if left to our own devices, you know, condemn someone's sexual sin and say, "Look here, it says in the Bible this or that," and then ignore, you know, what Jesus says about our own impure thoughts and our own sinful hearts and minds, right? I think about something like tithing, right? I can look at verses in the Bible about tithing and be like, "I got that covered. I do that, right? I give 10% to the church. We give more. I'm good," you know? And then I can find myself, though, ignoring all the passages that say, you know, "Do you have a very generous heart, sacrificial love? Is your life sold out to help the poor and to care for people who are needy among you?" Right? Well, if I just focus in on that one scripture, I feel like I'm covered, right? But do I have that love that God wants me to have for the hurting world? Now, I think another way that we can see truth being altered is when we isolate a certain teaching of the Bible from other teachings in the rest of the Bible, right? When we do not harmonize a particular scripture with what the rest of scripture has to say. And to me, this doesn't seem subtle to me. This seems like an extreme example, but I don't think it is, which is, you know, there are hundreds of thousands of people in this world, millions probably, who ascribe to a sort of health and wealth gospel, right? A name it and claim it kind of gospel, right? And I was kind of shocked even just looking at this, like some of the best-selling American authors with religious books and some of the most attended congregations in America are by people who sort of distort scripture in this way. So they might look at a verse like James 4:2, which says, "You do not receive because you have not asked God." And, you know, one particular pastor I looked at says, "When we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass." So what's the truth being communicated there, right? It kind of sounds close to truth. It's kind of truthiness, like Stephen Colbert says, right? But it's saying, you know, if you don't have, it's because you either haven't asked right, or you haven't prayed enough, or you don't have enough belief, right? And it ignores the vast complexity of what Jesus teaches about prayer in the Bible. Or I know in our Bible study group, we talked about this the other week, where we might take the verse in 1 Corinthians 10, which says, "God will never give you a temptation beyond what you can bear," right? And we look at that, and what he intends to say there is that, you know, there will always be a way out, no matter how difficult, where we do not have to choose to sin when we're faced with a difficult circumstance or a temptation. But notice how that verse in culture has slowly morphed into, "God will never give you more than you can bear," right? He will give you something more than you can handle. If you do a quick Google search, you can get lots of like really attractive wooden plaques to hang up in your home that say things like that, right? It's a very nice concept. The fact is, though, it's just not true. And in fact, God constantly gives us things that are more than we can bear because we are helpless and we have to depend on him. So that's just like a way of taking or plucking out a certain scripture and ignoring the whole context and counsel of God. And I think one other way, and there's actually a lot of ways, it's an interesting exercise to start to think about this, but another way that we can distort the truth is when we sort of selectively deny or embrace biblical teachings or commands. Sometimes this is a bold, outright denial of the truth of God's word, you know, for the sake of accommodating culture or in the name of tolerance. You know, there's lots of, you can probably use your imagination to think of those things, but we tend to more often do it by setting certain scriptures aside side and not necessarily denying their truth, but denying their application to us, right? Or maybe overly focusing in on a certain thing like the lavishness of God's grace and love, which is 100% true. You know, God is abounding in love and mercy and compassion and grace. But we allow ourselves then to ignore the fact that he is righteous. He's a righteous judge who's intolerant of sin and who hates our sin, right? So do we balance that in the whole context of God's counsel and narrative? Now, I don't think we need to turn the Christian life into a giant game of like gotcha, you know, where we're constantly like anyone who says like slightly the wrong thing. And my gosh, if you go on the internet, or even I have people in my own family who are like that, where it's like they can't wait to like trap somebody into saying something slightly off, like, see, it's, you know, a wolf in sheep's clothing. But we do have to be alert, right? We have to have that balance and remember that we have to communicate and receive truth and love and recognize that truth is for the purpose of knowing God and building each other up, and we have to stay awake. So how do we know what the capital T truth is? Well, the obvious answer is we know from Scripture, right? But there's lots of areas that are gray, or where, you know, a teaching is introduced or a concept in culture comes up where we're like, how do we know what's really true and what's not? And I think, you know, when we looked at John 10 this week, when we say focused on the Great Shepherd, when we have an intimate, you know, abiding relationship with our Great Shepherd and walk in step with his Spirit, we know him. We get to know who God is. We know his attributes through the Bible. We can sort of gauge truth compared to that, you know. I think I was like 9 years old, and I was walking my dog one day. That was my daily chore, is to walk the dog. And I was looking, I was walking, and I was going by this house in the neighborhood where this woman, this girl lived. She was a teenager, and she was like a bad girl, right? Like, she was known in the neighborhood for being kind of like this bad teenager. And, you know, I'm this like little scrawny, bony, like 10-year-old with big glasses, and I'm, you know, walking my big dog, and I'm like looking, she and her friends are on the porch, and I'm like, what is that? Because I see something, and she had like a pet rat, and so it was running around, and I was, you know, I didn't think people had pet rats, so I was finding that fascinating, and I was staring, right? And she says, yells out, "What the beep are you looking at?" And I was like, oh my gosh. You know, I'm like 9 years old. I'm like goody two shoes. I'm like all these kinds of things. So I finish walking the dog. I'm mortified. And I go home and sort of casually mention it to my mother, who was like, oh snap, you know, and like went immediately over and talked to this girl who said, well, the only reason I said that was because your daughter started cussing at me. And my mom's like, really? You know, like, my daughter started saying, you know, these words that I had never even heard of. Well, how could my mother discern truth? Because she knows who I am, right? She knows me. She had a relationship with me. She had a history with me. She knows the kind of person I am. And so she knows, would those be the words that would come out of my mouth? Would this be the kind of thing that my daughter would do? And thankfully, at that point anyway, I was not the kind of daughter who would do that. But, you know, when we face uncertainty or gray areas of teachings, we have to just relentlessly gauge them against the already revealed Word of God and the attributes of him in his Word. A.W. Tozer, well, Peter, who likewise sort of took up this mantle of warning that Paul did, says in his second book in chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, beloved, knowing this, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." And here's how he says to do it. He said, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So we have to have courage when it comes to truth, right? Clinging to truth. But we also have to have courage to just be willing to lead a life singularly pursuing God, no matter how hard and no matter what the cost, right? I remember when I was first married and I was walking with, I was not first married, I was newly engaged, and I was walking with my soon-to-be husband, Matt, down in a neighborhood with his house in Wisconsin, and we were having like this nice little romantic walk, right? And all of a sudden we're walking and we hear this like vicious dog barking, like the kind of dog that you're like, you know, it's on like a chain, and it's, you know, it's like Cujo, and it's snarling, and you're picturing like the spit coming out, and he's rabidly barking, and it's like, it's scary, right? And then, you know, we're already on edge, and we hear his owner start going, No, major comeback. No. And I like turn to look to see, like, I'm picturing this dog that's gonna come like flying and just maul me to death. And I turn to look at it, and then I turn to Matt, and he's like a half a mile down the road. And I was like, you have got to be kidding me. You know, and thankfully, Major was restrained before anything could happen. But I was like, Matt, we need to talk about some things here, right? But he was doing what most of us do, which is when faced with danger, when faced with something that could potentially harm us, we run, right? We don't try and stick around for it, right? So all the more amazing, someone like Paul, who has been given an exact revelation saying, you're going to face prison, you're going to face hardships. Nothing good is in store for you, right, in Jerusalem and then on to Rome. He's warned by the prophet Agabus, right, your things are not looking good for you. And yet he looks squarely into the future, knowing what will happen to him, and charges forward anyway. And amazing the courage that that involved. How does he do that? You know, is that just Paul? Like, Paul was really good? You know, like, he's like a gifted apostle? I don't think so, right? I think God says we can be like that. Paul tells us how. He says in verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. You know, he says, I don't count my life of any value. I just want to accomplish God's will for me. And here's Paul who, you know, he could have kind of like hung up his coat and been like, I've kind of like done a lot in my life, right? I've basically tried to preach the gospel to the whole of Asia. I've, you know, planted seeds wherever I've gone. I've been a really, really faithful missionary, you know? And I think his disciples are like, Paul, you know, just like, take up traveling, right? Take up golf or something, or like go get like a nice little vacation home by the Aegean Sea or something, you know? You've like let's cash it in. You've had a good run, right? But he says, no, I'm going forward, right? Because he was racing towards something infinitely more valuable than a life of ease or success or comfort, right? He was able to prize faithfulness in the race more than his own interests, because he was looking beyond the short life, right? He was looking to a life of eternal joy. And I think that is how we can have that courage, right? The only way we can have the courage to face a life of sometimes very, very difficult obedience is to look at Christ and keep our eyes firmly affixed on him and on eternity. One of my favorite verses in the Bible for this kind of situation and just in general is 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. And it says, you know, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You know, and then Paul tells us, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal, right? And, you know, I think part of embracing truth, which I talked about in the first part, is really believing that what Jesus says is true, that there is a life of great joy in eternity and joy right now for following him, right? And Paul says to follow his example, and he in turn is following the ultimate example. You know, the greatest act of courage, I think, in the history of the world is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's facing his impending crucifixion, right? And we see in Mark 14, that night, knowing full well what was in store for him, he says, you know, not just the physical agony of crucifixion, which would be horrible enough, but the full weight of sin and death that would be placed on him. And he says, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. This is Jesus, right? And he says, Father, would you take the cup from me? You know, I don't really want to do this. But then he says, but nevertheless, your will be done. I'm willing to do this, right? And it's not because Jesus is somehow could tap into some like divine power to like not feel any of the pain, right? Or something. No, he was experiencing this as Jesus, fully human, right? He was able to face this. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us why. It says he was able to do that for the joy set before him. He was able to endure the cross, scorning its shame. And the author of Hebrews tells us to do the same, right? To run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you know the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. They're famous missionaries, and Elizabeth Elliot just died, I think, this past year or a year ago. And I sort of feel connected to her. I've always found her fascinating. I lived in the same dorm room at Wheaton College that she lived in. And so I've always loved their story. And these were people who had just this ultimate passion for spreading the gospel. And they remind me of Paul, you know, and her husband, Jim Elliot. He decided that he wanted to take the gospel to like people who had the least chance of ever hearing it. And he became enamored with this people, the Aka Indians in the jungles of Ecuador, who were known all around the region for being violent, for being just absolutely savage, for lack of a better word. But he said he knew and he felt convicted by God that he had to bring the gospel to them. And so he initially, you know, he and his friends, who sadly often get overlooked, you know, their names get overlooked, but he and his friends, they went into this tribe, into this jungle, learned all about it, came, and, you know, initially there were some friendly overtures, but then, you know, the people who were waiting for them called, the radio's dead, they can't get a hold of them, and later they found they had been massacred by these Indians that they had tried to come in love to share the gospel with. And that's amazing. That is courage, right? But I also feel like, you know, Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, is even more of an example of courage to me because, like, a year later, she felt deeply convicted to move there with her toddler daughter, right? And to go to the same place where people had just killed her husband, killed the father of her daughter, and she felt convicted to go and to continue and try and spread the gospel that her husband had tried to do. Now, thankfully, you know, most of us are not called to go to a homicidal jungle people and preach the gospel. Thankfully, I haven't been called there yet, and I'm hoping I'm not. But I imagine every single one of us faces something every single day where courage is required, right? Where is God asking you to have courage? You know, maybe it's in an area of truth. Maybe he wants you to have courage to speak truth to a loved one who's veering down the wrong path, right? Who needs to hear God's truth about his or her choices. Or maybe you need courage to embrace a really hard truth that God has laid on your heart about an area of sin in your own life where you are going to have to give up your own rights and obey, right? Maybe you need courage to go ahead with a foster care application because God is saying, I want you to be in people who don't have a mom or a dad, right? Maybe that's something that's going to require a tremendous change in lifestyle for you, and you need that courage. Or maybe you need the courage to go to your first Celebrate Recovery meeting because you have a lot of junk in your life or issues that are plaguing you and weighing you down, and you know it's time to address them. Right? Are you willing to be used by God no matter what he asks, no matter how hard the road for the joy set before you? And I think if I ask myself honestly that question, I think the answer is probably kind of, like a little bit no, right? And I think my first step and maybe our first step is to look honestly and say, okay, maybe I'm not willing to do that, and to have the courage to ask God to change your answer to yes, right? Pray that courageous prayer that says, God, give me that singular desire that Paul had to live life for you no matter what the cost. I'll just close with Elizabeth Elliot. She wrote in one of her diaries at the time that she went to minister to the Aka Indians. She said, something that I pray will be true for us. She said, I have one desire, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it. So I thought I would close in prayer by a few years ago, I think at Lent here at Willowdale, in this card, which I have up in my study and I love. It's a prayer of John Wesley. And I don't know when he wrote it, but you know, has kind of old fashioned language. But if you would sort of think along and pray this prayer with me while I pray it, we can close our eyes, and I think it's a good one. Heavenly Father, let these words be true for us. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt, rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee, or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee, or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. Amen.